in the morning.
Okay. You're good to go on your own.
Okay, everybody. And get us some blanks and so if you're into that sort of thing, you want to do your seats now.
So you'll need a pen or a pencil.
If anybody doesn't have a pen, we've plenty of pens we can give you.
Yeah, we can get you a pen. Good evening to you. Good to be with you. Anybody here that I've not met before? So I don't need to give any. We're all known, right? I'm Dennis. Nice to meet you. I'm an American. Maybe you can tell that by my accent. Okay. I'm a nice person, though. Even though I'm American. Anyway, great to be with you. Just let me pray briefly, please. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God that wants to give us understanding for how we might truly realize your presence in our personal lives, in our church lives, and in the life of ministry that you desire us to express. So help me communicate tonight, that we might truly find some greater understanding for how we cultivate spiritual hunger and thirst and why we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. So Roman numeral 1, spiritual hunger and thirst is a condition which produces satisfaction. And Andrew spoke about that. Christ clearly identified in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How many want to be blessed? How many would like to be more blessed? How many would like to be like really, really, really blessed? Okay. The key to that is hunger and thirst. Because when you're hungry and you're thirsty for God and the things of God, He promises that you get satisfied. Number one, what or who is the source of this spiritual hunger and thirst that is upon us? I'm saying that there is a spiritual hunger and thirst that is upon us that is initiated by God through the presence and the activity of His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to do that since the outpouring of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Let us be aware that God is omnipresent. You know that, right? God is always present. And what He's looking for are those who would respond. A, God by His Spirit is the source of spiritual hunger in humanity. Let's be very clear about this right now. You do not create spiritual hunger and thirst for God. You're unable to. We can't do that. That isn't our responsibility. We do have one. But it is God's responsibility to draw us and create this. Look now at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. I have in the notes. And He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You may or may not be interested in these statistics, but theologians estimate that there was like 2.5 million people that it was necessary to feed with manna. I calculate that that would require 675 tons a day, or 1,350,000 pounds per day, or if you calculated that in kilos, I guess it would be 750,000 kilos a day. That's a lot of substance. Are you with me? And so God is giving them this manna during this time. And notice in Deuteronomy 8:3, about the center of the verse, it says, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Bread is a natural substance of food and provision. Manna was a supernatural substance of provision. And the reason that God gave them manna in the wilderness, they, the Israelites, began to say, well, this is wilderness food. This is wilderness food. We're tired of this manna. It tastes the same all the time and every day. And some of them even began to say, well, we want to go back to Egypt. At least we had onions and garlic and leeks down in Egypt. What they had done is they had developed a slavery mentality. And not only a slavery mentality, but they had been nourished for 400 years on a slavery diet. And God in the wilderness gives them supernatural food, this manna, to break them of their appetite for the natural diet, the slavery diet that they had grown accustomed to down in Egypt. But in their resistance and in their slavery mentality, they didn't fully understand that. Number one, under A, God allowed physical hunger on Israel so that he then could feed them with supernatural food from heaven, manna. This is a picture of man's need and God's provision. We have the same need now. We live in this world, but we're not supposed to be of it, correct? In it, but not of it. But what happens to we Christians is we sometimes get so absorbed with the things of the world that we're not so interested in the diet that God would want to give us, which is a spiritual diet. He wants us to be hungry in a spiritual sense for Him. Two, we have not produced the spiritual hunger and thirst that is upon us. It is produced by Christ, the bridegroom. He's the one that's stirring this hunger in us. And so there were three things that God wanted to accomplish with this manna and these changes He was attempting to work in Israel while they were in the wilderness. This is not in your notes, and if you want to write this down, you can. He wanted to give them this spiritual food to produce three changes. Number one, He wanted to change their appetite. Their appetite, what they were hungry for, and what they thought would satisfy them. You see, our appetite is an important part of, as you know, our physical needs and our health. And if you don't have an appetite, you're in drastic trouble. One of the problems, though, if you develop a wrong kind of appetite, how many like chocolate? Foolish question, right? I really like chocolate. And I love coming to this part of the world because you have better chocolate than we do. You all know that, right? Well, you have... Well, I better not say that. You have great chocolate. If you come to the U.S. and you like chocolate, I recommend you bring some with you. We have Hershey's and people in the U.S. like that, but it's not near as good as what you have. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So three things. He wanted to change their appetite. He wanted to change their spiritual condition. They were still focused on their natural condition, their physical condition. Their slavery appetite is what produced the continuing focus on the wrong thing. And number three, He wanted to change their response to Him. That's why they had their wilderness occupation. That's why they got the manna diet. He's trying to change appetite, spiritual condition, and response to Him. So He's always drawing, and He is looking to draw us to Himself. So, number three, what is it that we are hungry for? Some want to know a reality of Him. We're hungry for a reality of God via an experience. That's good, and that's okay. Some want an experience of Him to fix them in some way. That's okay too. And that can happen. Some want their church to be changed. Somebody said amen about that. I got one thing right here then. That's okay too. That's all right. You just don't want to stop having a love for your church, even though it needs to change, right? And he simply wants us hungry for him. In simplicity, that's why he's drawing us. That's why he comes and sovereignly stirs this hunger and thirst for him, because he wants us hungry for his presence. If we could understand that everything else of blessing and need meeting is a result of that. And it requires him coming and stirring the hunger and thirst, which he's well able to do and he wants to do. Matthew 22:37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." How does that happen? It happens like this. God reveals himself to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The beauty and the attraction and the profound love of Jesus Christ draws us and attracts us to Jesus Christ, and we get saved. Isn't that what happened to you? Yes, you were broken, and yes, you were needy, and you accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior, but the revelation of him, as God stirred that in you and as God revealed the person Jesus Christ, you became a Christian because God first loved you, right? That's exactly how it works. And the reason that this is so important to understand is if you think you have to churn up this hunger and thirst all by yourself, and it's your responsibility, that's a hard task. But if you get exposure to the person Jesus Christ, and you begin to get a revelation of who he is, you'll have hunger and thirst for him because of who he is and because of the beauty that he radiates and expresses and reveals to you. Does that make sense? How many have ever been in love? I mean, just passionately and radically. Oh my. I mean in love. You know what I'm talking about. You didn't have to force yourself to be in love, did you? You didn't have to work up something to be attracted to and have a loving feelings. There's an old American song, I got that loving feeling. You get a revelation of Jesus Christ and you'll have a loving feeling. You'll have an appetite. You'll have a hunger and a thirst for God. And it's not something you've got to keep working on. Luke 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." How should we respond to that kind of an expression towards us? That kind of power and that kind of authority? Well, we respond with love and admiration. And once you've... Sometimes when I'm going through the UK airports, I buy one of those. They have the chocolate bar with the nuts and raisins in. And it's huge. I get the big one. You know, it's about this wide and about yay long. And the plan is, I get on the airplane and get going along, you know, and feel like I'd like to have a little bite of chocolate. The plan is just to get one little square off of them. You know what happens. And then sometimes I buy a whole bag of chocolate bars and I take them home to the staff because I tell them how great the chocolate is, and so they always are looking to see if I brought them some. So I take it home to the staff at the church and my grandchildren and whatever, and I get a bit of a reserve for myself, and I take that home, and the wife knows I have it, and I put it in the cabinet there, and then she hides it. Now, she doesn't hide it for herself. She hides it from me because she knows that I'll eat all of it too fast. And so if she hides it and just leaves a little bit out, I'm more conservative with it. Isn't she thoughtful? My wife is a great cook as well, and sometimes she bakes cookies, and she felt compassion for me before I left, and she baked some fresh cookies, but she only put 6 on the plate. I can eat, I can eat six cookies, just, it's nothing. Oatmeal raisin cookies, can you imagine? You know, about yay thick, moist, still a little warm out of the oven. You're getting hungry and thirsty, aren't you? I'm not just talking about chocolate and cookies for no reason. There's appeal in those things. We're attracted to those things. It isn't difficult to have appetite for those things. And when you partake of some of that, your appetite is stirred. It creates a memory in you that will cause me to go back to where the cookies or the chocolate are and just... That's my wife, hides them. Now, she made more than six cookies. She made a couple of dozen. But what she does is she freezes them. And I know where they are then, after they're frozen. And sometimes I'll go and get some, and I eat them frozen. I mean, they're so good. And my appetite, evidently I have good teeth. You know, if it's the cool time of the year, In Arizona, I'll get a nice hot cup of tea in the evening and get a couple of those frozen cookies and dunk them, you know, and eat them that way. But I can consume them frozen. What's that? Put them in the microwave. Yeah, but my appetite is just so profound. I can't withhold long enough to put them in the microwave. You just eat them, you see. We need a revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to visit Him often and encounter Him. And our appetite will be stirred. It'll just keep coming. Number two, what is the point or purpose of God stirring us to spiritual hunger and thirst? A, He wants to draw us close to satisfy our need for His love. Not something else. Not what we might become or not what we might do for Him then. He's into relationship. He's into satisfying our need to love Him and to be loved back by Him. That's as complicated and or as simple as it gets, folks. Everything else that we might talk about is a result of that happening on a continuing basis. Am I making sense? You know what I love about these truths? Is it's not burdensome. I feel like I could do that. You know, I could eat the whole two dozen cookies in one setting. I have done that a few times. She finds greater places to hide them, though. It becomes more difficult. Sometimes the Lord will be at a distance. Why? He wants us to come looking for Him. When you're in love, you will seek and knock and ask for the lover. You'll find him wherever he is. Jeremiah 31, 3 and 5. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters shall enjoy them. You see, those Christians who call those other Christians happy clappies, you know what I'm talking about. They don't understand that the happy clappies are doing the happy clappy thing because He has come and built them and rebuilt them and satisfied them. And so they're simply taking up their tambourines and they're dancing and they're having their happy clappy joy because they've been in the presence of the lover. Their life has been changed. It's been built and rebuilt. When they failed, He's come back and loved them again and rebuilt them again and again and again and again. So that's why we take up our tambourines. If you've ever been in love, you've expressed your love with liberty. You've even stretched yourself to find ways to express that love. So we see that this reveals God's love. And Jeremiah also reveals the result of God's affection and response. He builds us. He moves our affections. And here it says, and again you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. What are vineyards? Vineyards, the fruit that comes from vineyards is fruit that gives us not only sustenance, but it's fruit that we have joy from. And God wants to give that and to bring that as well. And so the result is not just the merrymaking, but the fruitfulness that we'll enter into from having engaged God. B, this hunger and thirst and sovereign drawing is about the bride and bridegroom relationship and love affair. John 3:29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so why do we especially value prophetic gift expression? Because it reveals the bridegroom, which we find in Revelation 19:10. Number one, under John 3:29, who is the bridegroom? Obviously, that's Christ. Christ. Number two, who is the bride? That's the church. That's us, the believers gathered. So if you consider this description of bride and bridegroom, I don't have to explain that, do I? People become bride and bridegroom and enter into a marriage because they're in love, because they're satisfied with the relationship that is developing and taking place. But to be completely and consistently and ongoingly satisfied, they enter into a marriage relationship wherein they take up residence together. Right? Number three, who is the friend of the bridegroom? Well, the friend of the bridegroom in the New Testament is identified as John the Baptist, a prophet, who is a messenger and a prophet, a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And the application of that in our time, in our day, again, would be those who are ministering the revelation of Jesus Christ and experiencing the joy of Jesus, we would be messengers, forerunners, prophets who are advertising, so to speak, communicating, testifying of the bridegroom, the greatness of the bridegroom, so that that message causes an invitation and an attraction to the bride. Number three, what is our part? What is our part in this drawing by the bridegroom in hunger and thirst? Our part is response. Response to the call of love is our part. Have you ever read the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon? It's a bit intimate. Matter of fact, it's almost embarrassingly intimate if you don't understand the language that is there. But what a description about the relationship that God wants to have towards us. So God is the one that initiates and stirs up hunger and thirst for us to be attracted to Him and love Him. Our part is to respond to that. And as I said earlier, God's omnipresent. He's always around. And He's always in some way revealing Himself and looking to see if we're going to respond. If we learn to respond, then the relationship becomes more and more mature. And the fruits of mature relationship produce what? Fruit. In a natural sense, between a man and a woman and a husband and a wife, the maturity of a relationship produces the fruit of children. And that is the glory of the testimony of their love and their relationship, right? in the realm of Christianity in Jesus Christ, as we mature in our love for Him, there is fruit made manifest and multiplied in meeting our need and in being a witness and drawing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. A, He draws us. His part. We respond to Him. Our part. Simple as that. So all you really have to do, in the simplest thing I can try and identify this with, is just be sensitive to, is He around? Is He urging me in any way? Is He looking to stir me and call me to hunger and thirst for Him in any kind of way? If He is, respond to that. And what will happen is your relationship with Him will mature, and you'll begin then to have your hunger and thirst multiplied time after time. Because every time you engage the lover, your remembrance of that engagement will draw you back again and again and again. B, how do we express our response to His love and drawing of us? One, we worship Him in spirit and truth. This causes a love language exchange between the bride and the bridegroom. You've probably heard me say many times that what worship is about is being self-disclosing to the love of God. And when we are, He meets our need in that self-disclosure by revealing Himself to us first and primarily. And in the revelation of that, our need begins to get met. That's crucial. John 4:23, but an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Many have misunderstood this spirit and truth statement here. The truth part of this is that we come in our neediness, in our brokenness, and we come in self-disclosure. Please, it is taught by too many that we have to come to God in a perfect condition. If you want God to minister to you, if you want God close, then you got to get yourself all cleaned up and make yourself right and make sure you just covered all your bases and then come to God. No. You worship Him from your spirit and you bring your baggage with you. You bring the truth with you. Lord, I'm broken. I'm needy. Gosh, I've went off in this sin. I've developed a pattern of sin, Lord. I miss our relationship. I have remembrance of the intimacy that we have had. Do you know why you're confessing that? You're hungry for His love. And He by His Spirit is compelling you to come and in self-disclosure, admit that you're in trouble. Admit even that you have sin. And what will He do then? He'll forgive you. He'll love you. He'll draw close to you. See, this isn't difficult. And isn't scary. God's made it quite easy. And He's taken the primary responsibility too. Is this the hour? Is it now? Is this the time for us to be true worshipers? I believe that it is. More than ever, it seems to me, in my observation, that the body of Christ and believers is more hungry and more thirsty than they have ever been. If there's any dilemma, we don't know how to engage the person, Jesus Christ. We don't know and understand that it is He that's stirring the hunger and thirst. And even if we do get some understanding of that, we don't know what to do. Rather than respond, too oftentimes we keep praying, well, Lord, do something, do something, do something. We need You. We want You. He did something. He gave His Son on the cross. I think that's supposed to be sufficient. He poured out His Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Spirit's still functional. Acts 2:39, this promise is for you and your children and your children's children and all those who are afar off. Hello? He's done something. All we have to do is go and be self-disclosing. Respond to Him. He'll begin to flow. He'll begin to touch us. Three, worship is the door. Worship is the door by which the bride and the bridegroom connect. And I hope that everyone here knows that worship is much more than singing songs. And yes, we worship, like Andrew said, with our whole life. Everything that we do and say and all that we are. But talking about in the context of private and personal or corporate times that we call worship, where we're looking to engage God, worship Him and praise Him. It's the door. Especially in the context of corporate church life, worship is the door. Hello? It's the door. If you don't believe me, you get, I don't know if there is one here, but you get my syllabus of notes and CDs on the destination of worship. It's all there to be explained. And you apply that in your life, and if you can apply that in your church, you're rocking. And even literally. Nobody's laughing. Worship is the door. When we love Him and we express our love to Him with liberty, He is indeed called and He does indeed inhabit that. At our church, our conviction is the most important and profound thing we do when we come together is collectively to worship Him. There's nothing more important. The preaching is not more important than that. The preaching is secondary to that. Our worship time is not a precursor to the preaching. And something else. I really love the subject of destination worship. I'd like to do a conference here sometime on that if we could. The priority. Worshiping Him and loving Him. And Psalms 22:3, God inhabits the praises of His people. If that's true, then let's praise Him and let's worship Him because we want His presence and we want Him to come, right? And that's what we're about. And for us, we don't tamper with that. And we've learned this over some time. But when the service starts, I don't come up and welcome the guest and pray. And nobody else gets to do anything. The worship leader does this. We're on. That's the call to worship. And we worship. And we don't stop in the middle and say cute stuff. We don't stop in the middle and take an offering. We don't worship and then come and do the other things. And then let's do 169 now. If worship's unto Him, let's give it to Him and let's not mess with it and let's not tamper with it. And if we expect Him to come, let's accept Him when He gets here and let Him do what He wants to do. Amen. And acknowledge and recognize that He came. Yes. Rather than just roll on. All we got to take the offering, we have to preach and we got to read these Bible things and we got to put water on these kids' heads and whatever it is. Hello? Just try it out. Where are we? Four. Is there a prophetic promise that supports the hunger and thirst application? Acts 2:17. In the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my Spirit. Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, my blessings on your descendants. So the condition is that we're hungry and we're thirsty. But the good news is we don't make ourselves hungry and thirsty. We simply respond to Him stirring up hunger and thirst. And each time we respond, we get more hungry and more thirsty and more hungry and more thirsty and more hungry and more thirsty. And then he begins to pour out water on dry, thirsty ground. A river can come, a presence of God, a flow of God, even what we might call revival could and would come. If we allow the hunger and thirst to touch us and we learn to respond to it when it has. Maybe this will help. Many years ago, I've been a Christian about 35 years, and I got saved and trained in ministry in a Baptist church. And there was a portion of the service that was called the song service. We didn't call it worship. We didn't know what worship was. Maybe you're in a Baptist church and you do know what worship is, but we really didn't. We called it the song service. And we would sing hymns and so forth, and there was kind of a mini choir, and they'd always do one or two solo kind of. There'd be someone do a solo. We had this lady, boy, she had a great voice, and she'd do a solo, and we had a quartet, and they might sing, and that was all great, but we didn't know what worship was. But periodically, what would happen is during the times the congregation would be singing, I would just feel like God on me. And I'd get like emotional and weep, or just, I didn't know what that was. Anybody have any idea what that could have been? That was the Spirit of God trying to stir hunger and thirst in me. And it was really by default an accident. I didn't know that's what was happening, because I reached out to Him, because I worshiped Him, He came. I didn't know about the response thing. I learned that way later. And I'm certainly glad I did. It changed and transformed my life. I wasn't satisfied until I learned about the response. A, if you are hungry and thirsty for God, it's His doing. He wants to satisfy you. Doesn't it bring some relief to know that we don't have to work this thing up? And if we try and work it up, what will we do? What will we create? A mess. We're good at that. We'll look at that more as we go along. One, can you believe this and respond? Why is this important? It's important because we pray for God to bring revival, right? Oh, bring revival, bring revival, bring revival. God is trying to stir hunger and thirst in us. All we've got to do is respond. Roman numeral 2, we must not miss passionate Christianity. And we would miss it, and we will miss it, if we do not learn that God initiates to stirring the hunger and thirst. We respond. Passion is going to develop between us and between Him, and we won't miss it. One, consider the heart and emotion of the passion of the psalmist. Psalms 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? How often is it every Sunday someone in your church jumps up and says, I'm just hungry for God. I'm starving to death over here. I just want to get in the water of God. Is that the testimony all the time? It's the psalmist's testimony. And when we just read the psalmist's testimony, doesn't it move us? I read that and I think, God, that's great. I'd like to be like that. Psalm 63:1. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You? Whoa! Soul is made up of mind, will, and emotion. My body longs for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Spiritual water. Water from the well of Jesus Christ. A, the psalmist gives full vent to his emotion. His passion for his God. Now, under certain conditions, you give full vent to your emotions, right? I hope. And you do know that giving full vent to your emotions under certain conditions is appropriate, right? Not getting too many. It's appropriate. Sadly, many people only give full vent to their emotions when they have been overwhelmed and stirred in a negative way. When we really get angry is probably when we do the best at giving full vent to our emotions. Isn't that sad? I hope that as you're in love, you give full vent to your emotions. When my wife and I were courting, this has been a few years ago. We've been married 44 years. We would sometimes stay on the telephone all night. We'd be out on a date. We'd go home, you know, get home 10, 11 o'clock at night. I would call her back, and we'd just stay on the telephone all night. We might fall asleep. Whoever woke up would start the conversation again. Hello? You're thinking, boy, you were weird. Well, being in love makes people kind of weird. That was meant to be funny. Full vent to our emotions. The psalmist, David, gives full vent to his emotions. B, many Christians have rationalized away their passion. One, the psalmist's experience in God can and should be our experience in God. Should be our experience. So we need to discover and uncover and develop and maintain liberty of emotion towards our God. Number two, if we have limited passion for God, we will do one of two things. One of two. Number one, we will rationalize and make excuse for a lack of hunger or passion for God. That's not good. With an excuse, feelings are deceptive and not to be trusted. That's an excuse that I hear some conservative Christians make. Well, we don't do that happy clappy thing here. It's not our style, and we don't think that emotions necessarily are needed and necessary to be expressed for us to be Christian. Try that with your granddaughter. When she wants to get on your lap and call you Papa, and you call her my little darling, which that's what I call mine, and I hug her and kiss her and get a hold of her little cheeks and look her right in the eyes and say, I love you, honey. You're just the most special little girl in all the world. And she says, oh, Papa. She hugs me. You can't tell me that that's not good. And if you can't do that, you need some healing. That little girl needs me to communicate that to her. And it's not hard for me to do. When I look at the beauty of who she is, I'm highly motivated. Are you with me? It's a good thing. We need to be able to give full vent to the emotion of our love for God. And when we do, what it does is it stirs Him, like when my little granddaughter tells me she loves me. It stirs me. I'd just give her anything in all the world. And I do. Do you get it? Relationship requires expression. Maybe you're courting. Maybe you're married. You try this with your spouse. If your spouse inquires as to how much you love them and what affection you have, if you said, well, honey, on a scale of 1 to 10, I love you and am able to express my love to you at a 3. No cookies will be made for you. And you may be sleeping in the garage. Hello? Would that be acceptable? You have a spouse and you're not able to say, I love you. You're beautiful. You mean the world to me. Would you like to bake me some cookies? I can tell how profound this particular truth is because when I tell these stories, I can watch your face and your response. And some of you cry when I tell the story about my granddaughter. I've got a story about my granddaughter I tell periodically. I told it last night in a church and there was weeping. About our love and about how she moved me to make a great sacrifice. How many have heard the story? Okay, I don't have time to tell it to you. You won't complain about it being late? Okay, so here we go. 2008, my granddaughter's 11 years old now. She was 8 then. Had a pastor friend from Scotland at my house in January 2008. He invites my wife and I to his oldest son's wedding. First, one of his sons or daughters getting married. He wants Nancy and I there, and he wants me to come and wear the kilt and be in the wedding and the whole thing. And so, yeah, we say, right, we'll be there. And my granddaughter, Sydney, is there. She's 8 years old, and she says to him, well, I like weddings. And he said, well, honey, you're invited. And that's all that was said about that. And then time goes by, and Nancy and I, later in the year, are talking about the travel and going to the wedding, and she happened to be at the house hearing that. And she said, well, Grandpa, I'm invited to the wedding, and I want to go. And right away I'm thinking, oh, man, it's summertime. Airline ticket will cost $2,000, and she'll have to have a whole new dress and everything else. And I said, well, you know, your mother won't want you to go that far away. And, you know, you couldn't take that long of an airplane ride. It's a long ways, honey. You wouldn't like it. And she said, yeah, I would. I want to go. And we talked a while and I gave the excuses. So that discussion ends, and I go sit in the family room there, and I'm reading a magazine or something. And a little while later, here she comes, and she stands just near to the side. I can see her there. She stands there what seemed like a long time, and she isn't saying anything. And so finally I say, well, honey, is this something you want? Yes. She comes around, pushes my magazine out of the way, and crawls up on my lap. Lays her head on my chest. You know where this is going. She says, Papa, I knew I was in trouble. Papa, second time. Third time. Papa, still makes me emotional. Papa, I want to go to the wedding. Oh. I started weeping. She just put her little hands around my neck. Just kept saying, Papa, I want to go. Can I go, Papa? After I was crushed, I said, yes, honey, you can go. And I shouted for Grandma. And I said, you get or make her the best and the prettiest pink dress that you can find, a custom-made coat to go with it. Pink shoes got to match. I want real pearls, and they have to be pink. This girl's going to a wedding in Scotland. And we jumped up and danced around the room and hooted and howled, and my wife made the dress and made the coat and found the shoes and the pink pearls, and we went to Scotland, and we had just the grandest time in all the world, and she never whimpered a bit about a 10-hour airplane ride. Not one time, nothing. Just thrilled to be along. We went to the wedding, and a Scottish wedding is a great... Yeah, it was a grand time, and in a place in it to have this wedding march thing where they get up and all the people dance around, you know, in a march kind of thing around the room for a long time and carrying on and whatever. And her and I did that together, and I got my kilt on, and she's wearing her pink outfit, and we did that so long her little legs were tired, so I picked her up and we kept going. And we went till 1 o'clock in the morning, and we have a photo of us on a big rock right out on a cliff over the North Sea in front of the hotel where the wedding reception took place, with the sun just setting, me in my kilt and her in her little pink dress. And I wouldn't sell that for all the world. Are you with me? God loves us like I love my little granddaughter. He stirs up hunger and thirst in us, and as we respond, God will come close, and He'll get us a pink dress and some pearls, and He'll spend any amount of money on an airline ticket to take us to a destination that we could never get to on our own. She could never get there without me, and I don't want to go there anymore without her. Are you with me? Does it make sense? Full vent to our emotions. It's a good thing. You'll never be complete and really healthy unless you are liberated emotionally in your love for God. Okay, end of story. Where are we? Ah, yes, the excuse. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Please, let's look and let's see. We keep the commandments because we're in love. I've been married 44 years. I'm not looking for another woman. I've never looked for another woman. I don't want another woman. I'm in love with that woman. I stay with that woman because I'm in love. I keep the commandments. I don't want to sin because I'm in love with my God. And my appetite for my God continues to increase. We keep the commandments on that basis, not out of rigidity and duty and so forth. The goal of Christianity is obedience from the heart. Romans 16:7. Now, number one, obedience without love is simply duty, discipline, or willpower. You want to tell your spouse, yeah, I'm staying married, dear, and it's just great. It's my duty. Yeah, it's my duty. I'm your husband out of duty. I don't think so. I don't think so. Number two, you cannot remove passion from love and still have real love. You know, and sometimes young people make mistakes by entering into relationship simply on the basis of physical attraction. You know, most people have a physical attraction, and they come together based on that, and they let sensual desires and physical passion stir them, and so they get in trouble because there isn't real love and there isn't the character to support relationship in an ongoing way. But we don't have to fret about that with God. Three, the heart of the psalmist reveals that affection and passion are necessary necessary aspects of love for God. Clearly in Matthew 22:37, if we're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, what those three things encompass is the entirety of our being, including our emotion. Number two, or secondly, and what I mean by that is, if we have limited passion for God, the second choice we have is we will admit our lack of passion and seek to do something about it. Now, would you attempt to justify lukewarm hunger, passion, lukewarm, or on a scale of 1 to 10, would you be willing to go to God and say, "Well, I love you out of 3. Are you satisfied with that?" I'm sure you are. That doesn't make any sense, does it? So one, Jesus warned the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:16 to avoid any form of lukewarmness. And then what he told them is that they needed to repent of being lukewarm and not at full scale passionate love for him. They needed to repent and get eye salve for their blindness and to get clothes for their spiritual nakedness. Now, what does that mean? Eye salve for their blindness. If you can see, have recognition of, relationship with the person Jesus Christ, you will have passion for him. Because the beauty of who he is, the profoundness of who he is, will stir passion in you. So that's why he's saying to the Laodiceans who are lukewarm, you need some eye salve. You can't see. You don't see me. If you saw me, clearly you wouldn't be lukewarm. And because you're not seeing me and you're lukewarm, you don't have my clothing. You're naked. You're left to yourself. You're going to have to care and provide for yourself in your nakedness. And not only that, anybody here, would you be willing for me to blindfold you, put boxing gloves on you so you couldn't feel anything, strip you of all your clothing, and we put you out here somewhere under a stoplight and see if you could find your way? What condition would you be in? You'd be blind. And you'd be exposed and embarrassed. You'd be naked. And the end result is we'll be miserable, because we need to see him. And we need to have this passion for him. So it's okay to admit our lack of passion in that. And if you're moved to repent and admit a lack of passion, it's God that's stirring you to that action by his Spirit. And you can be confident that he'll come and he'll give you eye salve and he'll clothe your nakedness. Number three, a lack of hunger or passion for God is not a recent problem. In 1746, Jonathan Edwards said this in his book, Religious Affections, that true religion must consist very much in the affections. Edwards saw that one of the chief works of Satan was, and we read his quote, to propagate and establish a persuasion that all affection and sensible emotions of the mind and things of religion are nothing at all to be regarded, but are rather to be avoided and carefully guarded against as things of a pernicious tendency. This, he knows, is the way to bring all religion to a mere lifeless formality. I don't want lifeless anything, do you? John 6:63, I quote it almost every time you see me, right? It is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. A mere lifeless formality, and effectually shut out the power of godliness in everything which is spiritual, and to have all true Christianity turned out of doors. You know, too many Christians say, I love God. But there's no real expression of that. There's no real evidence of that. Edwards went on to say, as there is no true religion where there is nothing else but affection, so there is no true religion where there is no religious affection. If the great things of religion are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. This manner of slighting all religious affections is the way exceedingly to harden the hearts of men and to encourage them in their stupidity and senselessness and to keep them in a state of spiritual death as long as they live and bring them at last to death eternal. Now we can believe. John Wesley, can't we? I mean, you have to believe John Wesley. Hello? Really? He's credible. Number four, biblical examples of experiencing God that result in passion for God. A, there's, of course, David in Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. And B, the 120 in Acts 2. They experience God. They are passionate with love for Christ. They receive His power and they're witnesses of demonstrating that to the world and by their love for one another. See, Paul in Acts 9, he's against God. He is against Jesus Christ. He experiences God on the Damascus Road. This results in passion for Christ and serving the mission of Christ passionately. He writes most of the New Testament, gives most of the directives that we use this day for the church and for our Christianity. Passion and hunger and thirst is absolutely necessary. Roman numeral 3, shall we seek satisfaction for our hunger and thirst? He did promise, Matthew 5, 6, that we'd be satisfied if we would seek Him. Number one, are you sick physically, spiritually, emotionally wounded, relationally hurt, or resource deficient? Then the thing to do is allow hunger and thirst to develop, learn to respond, and that all gets met. Number two, shall we present our hunger and thirst to the bridegroom? A, remember, He's the source. He's the source. It's not what we do. It's not our formalities. It's not even our traditions. Although every church, every group has some kind of traditions. We need them. We use them. But we don't worship them. We don't find relationship in our traditions. We find relationship in the source, and that's God's love, by the sacrifice of His Son, made manifest and real now by the Holy Spirit. Number three, shall we draw more near with a true heart and expect satisfaction? Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith that we'd realize His love. Four, learning to receive and draw near is a good thing. Don't miss it. Don't have any excuse. And don't allow anything to be between you and the realization of that passionate love for God. Psalm 73:28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Let me ask you, what do you think he means by the nearness of God is my good? Do you think he means it's a mental concept? It's a mental concept to him that God is near? I think it would incorporate that, but I don't think it would be limited to a mental concept. It's a total reality to his spirit, to his soul, to his mind, even, he has said in other places we've read tonight, to his body. Now, concluding, Roman numeral 4. Why should we cultivate spiritual hunger and thirst for God? Seven reasons. Number one, the worthiness of Christ's sacrifice of redemption requires and demands our hunger and thirst for His presence in our lives. The worthiness of the sacrifice. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Christ is worthy of our cultivating spiritual hunger and thirst. Number two, the abundant life that Christ paid for and promised believers is only achievable by those who are hungry and thirsty for Him. In the context of relationship, in the context of revelation, in the context of the Holy Spirit revealing to us the will of God in our lives, there is how we become recipients in a realistic way of the abundant life. John 10:10. Number three, God means to satisfy our need for an appropriate object to love and give our total affections to. That is Christ. I'm not saying that Christ is an object, but I'm using that word so that we understand that what we need to do is to focus and to believe that Christ needs to be the object of our love and our affection. Okay, where are we here? Number four. Our hunger and thirst for God is our reality. Reality testimony of God's love for us and our love for God. Now, those of you that are married, others, your family members, your children, your friends, hopefully they know by observance in your married relationship that you and your spouse are in love and are loving of one another. There's evidence of that. The relationship itself bears witness of that. So it is a reality testimony that you're not just together. Or how many have your marriage license hanging in the house in a prominent place? Anyone? I've asked this question all over and I've never found anybody that's got their marriage license hanging in a prominent place in the house. Most people don't even know for sure where it may be. Hello? Do you know why you don't have it hanging in a prominent place and why you may not even know where it is? Because the license is not the marriage. It is the relationship that is the marriage. It is the fruit of the relationship and the love of the relationship that testifies of the reality, the condition of the marriage. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much. We get it, right? It's not legality. That license just satisfies the state. 1 Corinthians 1:6-7. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, do you and your spouse tell one another your secrets? Do you and your spouse share things with one another that you have never shared with anyone else? Not even your children. I'm confident that would be true for probably everyone. Now let me ask a question. Have you ever thought about... You didn't tell her everything, did you? Good. Some things they have to find out for themselves. Why? Why do you share secrets with one another that you wouldn't share with anyone else? Have you ever thought about that? Because there is sufficient intimacy in that relationship wherein you feel compelled, number one, to share those secrets, and number two, you are secure in the intimacy of that relationship to share those secrets, knowing that they're kept between the two of you. Hello? God has secrets. Did you know that? He has secrets. And He doesn't dump out. He doesn't reveal the majesty of those secrets to just anybody. He reveals the majesty of those secrets to those who are in intimate relationship with Him. Those He calls His friends. The Bible says that God shares His secrets with His friends. There's a better translation of that, and it's intimate ones. You get it? We want the secrets. We only get them through the building of relationship and the cultivating of hunger and thirst. Where are we? Number five. Power. Hunger and thirst for God. Seven reasons. Five. Power of the Spirit will only be upon those who hunger and thirst enough to get from the cross to the upper room and wait in hunger for the Spirit come with power. Now, I've explained this at other times, but getting from the cross to the upper room is simply this. You come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You don't camp and live at the cross. That's a place of death. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He went to the grave. He was resurrected on the third day. He appeared to Peter and more than 500 witnesses over a 40-day period. That's documented more and better than any other fact in the history of humanity. Hello, and somebody say amen on that. We're not serving a God that isn't for real and substantiated not only in faith, but in fact. Amen? So, you don't live at the cross. You got to make the journey to the upper room and there be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And several things happen. There then is this connection and lifeline with God for the hunger and thirst to be stirred, the hunger and thirst to be satisfied, and the relationship to continue to increase and increase and increase in its profoundness. Mark 16, 17, and 18. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In My name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Oh, well, I'm into that. How about you? You know how you get into that? Cultivate some hunger and thirst for God. Learn to respond to Him. Become in relationship with intimacy, and you'll be able to receive the power. You see, the power for doing the works of Jesus Christ comes out of the intimate relationship that we have found through the cultivating of hunger and thirst. It's just a byproduct. Power for the doing of those things is simply a byproduct of the relationship. Number six, hunger and thirst for God is His plan for our displacement. Displacement of self-interest and self-centeredness. Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What will a person do for love? Just about anything. Right? For love will do just about anything. Matter of fact, we'll pay a great price. When my wife and I were courting, we started courting when I was 16. I was kind of ahead of myself. I had in America then what was called a muscle car. You know, a four-speed transmission, big V8 engine, and it could go fast and spin the tires and all that. But it costs a lot of money to keep tires on it and gasoline in it. And I didn't have much money. So we would go out on a date and we'd go to the movies or something. And then we would go to a drive-in restaurant. And I only had enough money for one cheeseburger. And my concern was that if I didn't order a cheeseburger, she wouldn't order a cheeseburger. And I didn't want her to know that I didn't have enough money for two cheeseburgers. But I wanted her to have the cheeseburger because I was in love. I wanted to bless her. So we'd get to the drive-in and they had this box there. And you push the button and you tell them your order and they're going to bring it out. And I would say to her, well, what do you want? What would you like? And she'd say, well, I'd like a cheeseburger and a root beer. I said, okay, great. And I'd push the button and I'd say, two root beers and one cheeseburger. And then she'd punch me. Hey, why aren't you getting a cheeseburger? Oh, I'm not really hungry. You're always hungry. You can tell by looking at me. And then she'd, and if I wouldn't get a cheeseburger then, what would she do? She'd say, I'm not having a cheeseburger. I have to go back and push the button again and say, would you change that order, please, to two root beers? You get it? Love will do anything to satisfy the object of its love. Number 7. As believers stay hungry for God, that hunger becomes a source of security that protects them from susceptibility to Satan and the world. Jude 1:24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. That loving relationship, that hunger and thirst that's been cultivated, can provide that kind of protection and that kind of security, and even rebuild us if we were to fall and we were to have a problem. Could we have the worship folks come, please? As they're coming, any questions from anybody? Hope I've been clear and helpful. I think what I'd like to do is just close with some worship, maybe some ministry, if that's what He's doing. Maybe you'd like to stand. You've been sitting a long time.
This is the air I breathe.
That's a good song.
This is